Well, before we get started, I'd like to just speak a little bit about this, the schedule that Brad introduced. So we're going to be taking a short break from the book of Hebrews. For the next two Sundays, we will not be meeting. And then in January, we thought we would do something a little bit different. We're going to have a special topic series for four Sundays. Obviously, in the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about Christ as our perfect high priest, and the focus there is in all of the New Testament, obviously, is Christ. But we wanted to spend some weeks covering some other topics in terms of Christ and his role, Christ as prophet, Christ as shepherd, Christ as the Son of God, and Jesus as King. So we're going to be doing that for most of the month of January, and then we will come back and resume our study in Hebrews on February the 5th. So I know you'll look forward with me to that time. Well, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. Let's go ahead and read this section of scripture before we begin to digest it. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. There are people today that can go to church for a very long time and never really make a genuine commitment to Christ. Such a commitment is, we know, required in order to be granted salvation and eternal life. That same truth was applied in the early church. People could get excited about this new message of Christ as Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, enjoy the teaching about his life and what he taught, observe and rejoice over the miracles that were going on in the early church, and benefit from the fellowship within the Christian community. In the final analysis, though, some never committed themselves to Christ in genuine faith. Christ never truly belonged to them, and they never truly belonged to Christ. Perhaps they never publicly professed Christ in their associations with the early church. Some being addressed here in our text might be close to making that decision, but they haven't. And others may have outwardly made that profession of faith, but they are considering turning back to Judaism and abandoning this the Christian faith. These are the people being addressed in our passage today. Now, chapter 6 of Hebrews is arguably the most difficult chapter in all of Hebrews to interpret. And some would say it's one of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture. Why I get assigned these, I don't know. I do think, as we begin chapter 6, this is an unfortunate chapter break, because really the section begins in what we looked at last week, in back in chapter 5, verse 11. Remember being addressed to the dull of hearing, and we went through all of that. So just by way of recap from last week, you remember one of the first dilemmas in addressing chapter 6, or this whole section, is, are we talking to believers or unbelievers? Who's being addressed here? And without going through all the details again, just a highlight, remember, clues that help us kind of decide that is these major warnings given in the book of Hebrews, as we talked about last week, they are all focused on the unsaved. And the book of Hebrews, in the broader sense and context, is a contrast between Judaism and Christianity, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and comparing Moses and all of that with Christ as the ultimate revelation of God in the plan of redemption. And there's various clues as we go through the text, and we'll even see more today, that really present far fewer difficulties in the conclusion that this section is addressed to Jewish unbelievers. And I said that last week, and I want to add a caveat that included in that, and this will become clearer as we go through the text, this would include apostates. An apostate is someone who abandons Christ and the Christian faith after once professing it or embracing it. So they become what seems to be, a member or a part of the Christian church and the Christian faith, but they subsequently abandon it and walk away, proving that they never were truly a believer. And also, as part of that, those who are potentially considering becoming apostates are being addressed here. You can understand that the author needs to focus on people in various camps there. So that's our context. We begin with this exhortation to move on to maturity in verses 1 to 3. We left off last week talking about the spiritually dull of hearing, the spiritually immature who need to be fed what? Milk, not solid food, not the deeper truths concerning Christ. They can't even understand the basic truths. So why go on to more advanced things? Well, the author now states the solution, verse 1. Therefore, see that connecting word to all that was just talked about previously? Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So he's saying that the solution is to leave behind the elementary. Get it settled. Get the basics concerning Christ settled and move on. Leaving, that term, has the idea of forsaking, to put away. And it means to totally separate yourself from something or someone. Now, what's interesting is we don't abandon or forsake basic doctrines, do we? I think the idea meant here is to view the basic doctrines as the starting point, not the stopping point. Abandon the idea that Judaism is the final destination in God's plan of redemption. It's not. It says the elementary teachings about the Christ. Notice that's the Messiah, really, is the word. Doesn't that sound a little bit impersonal about the Messiah? Is that the tone of the rest of the New Testament? No, it's Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. So you just have that image, even in the terms here, that it seems to be pointing back to things tied to Judaism and the Old Testament. So leaving behind the elementary is talking about leaving behind the incomplete teaching about the promised Messiah. MacArthur writes, this is another indication that it is not immature Christians that are being addressed. We are never to leave the basics, the elementary teachings of the gospel, no matter how mature we grow in the faith. It is a matter of dropping, leaving, putting away that which we have been holding on to and taking up something entirely new. Therefore, it can only be a reference to unbelievers, because at no time does the Word of God suggest that a Christian drop the basics of Christianity and go on to something else. So he says, leave behind the elementary, and then what next? Press on to maturity. Press on, that idea of moving forward, progressing forward. And the author says, let us. I think that's a literary device where he is just associating himself with his readers, not that he too needs to move on to a point of salvation, but that's just, again, a literary device. Perhaps the idea is he's going to walk with them in that journey and be part of that. And then press on to maturity. And as I mentioned last week, in most places in Hebrews, this same Greek root is translated, do you remember? Perfect. That's right. And in Hebrews, it's a synonym for salvation. Press on to salvation is what he's talking about. The complete, perfect salvation that comes by fully embracing Jesus as the arrived Messiah. The solution is twofold. Leave behind the old and press on to the new, press on to maturity. These Jews being addressed needed to completely let go once and for all the old covenant and cling to Christ as part of the new covenant. Well, then he kind of goes back to this first topic of what to leave behind. He says, not laying again a foundation of. And then he goes into six incomplete features of the old covenant. He's going to begin, and we'll go through this list, but just iterating things that you need to let go of, you need to move on from. Now, these have commonly been considered basic Christian truths for those that interpret this section as being addressed to believers. But as we'll see, if you take that approach, it really creates some very interesting interpretive issues trying to process this list. But I think, as you'll see, we can very easily tie these to Old Testament concepts. These are not, by the way, bad things. They're just incomplete things. They're obviously part of the Old Testament that points to the coming of Messiah, but they are not the gospel itself. And what is the first one listed? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. That would be evil deeds. Well, now, wait a minute. Is turning away from evil deeds a good thing? Yeah. Does it result in salvation? No, it doesn't. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 talks about how the blood of Christ is what will cleanse your conscience from dead works. Just being sorry for wrong things you do does not make one saved. There is more to it. The second thing it says to leave behind is faith toward God. This was taught in the Old Covenant. I mean, and that's obviously a good and right thing, but is faith toward God sufficient under the New Covenant? No, it's not. You remember what Paul said, Acts 20:21. He says that he testifies or preaches repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just repentance toward God. It's embracing Christ, God in flesh, and his work on the cross. Are people today, or are there people today that say simply believing in God will get you into heaven? Yeah. I mean, it's massive. It's pervasive. I remember when George W. Bush was leaving office, one of his final interviews was with Charlie Gibson that was aired, and Charlie Gibson began to ask questions about President Bush's view on religion and faith, and he asked the question, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Do they pray to the same God? And President Bush said, yes, it's the same God. We just have different ways of getting there. Okay, I mean, that's a heretical statement. Okay, that totally contradicts all that Christ and the apostles taught. There are not multiple ways to God. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is in no one else. There is no other name by which we can be saved. None. If you do not embrace Christ, you have no part in the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and him alone. Not other mediators, not Muhammad. Christ is the only way to the Father. Faith toward God was part of the foundation for the Jews, but now faith has arrived in its promised Messiah, God incarnate, the perfect Lamb of God, and faith in him is required in order to be saved. Next is, it says, we must lay aside instruction about washings. Now, if you used to have a King James Bible, or still do, that word is translated baptisms. And this kind of began a pattern in some English translations of using it, instruction about baptisms here. And that would make sense if they originally thought that this section was being taught and addressed to believers. But the Greek word here is not baptizo, which is always used in the ordinance of baptism. So this would be yet another clue that this section is not being addressed to believers. There were many ceremonial cleansing rituals that were done by Jews as part of Judaism. These are the washings that they're told to leave behind. They were symbolic, reminding the people of their need for ongoing cleansing. And under the new covenant, they are replaced by what? By a single washing that is permanent and complete. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is this once for all cleansing that makes us perfect and acceptable before God. Next we see, it says, and laying on of hands. Now, do you recall in Scripture the laying on of hands for ordaining deacons? Remember that in the book of Acts? Remember the apostles laying on of hands on people? Well, I'm glad you remember it, but it has nothing to do with this verse. Okay? No. In the Old Testament, a person was to put his hands on a sacrifice that was being offered on his behalf. This was a symbol of personally identifying with that animal and the whole act of offering as a sacrifice. Leviticus 1:4 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And so for Jews, they, when you talk about, you know, the laying on of hands, that's what would come to mind, tied to the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, there is nothing that we lay hands on that's tied to our redemption. Is there any teaching in the New Testament that talks about laying your hands on something as part of the process of redemption? our identification and union with Christ comes at the moment of salvation by faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit baptizes and seals us into Christ. God lays his hands on us when we're saved. These immature Jews needed to move beyond the old idea of laying on of hands tied to the temple sacrifices. And then next it says, and the resurrection of the dead. Well, what did the Old Testament teach about resurrection? Not much. Job understood bodily resurrection. He said in Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh, or from my flesh, I shall see God. So he understood something about a bodily resurrection, but there's not much else in the Old Testament. Is there much in the New Testament about resurrection? Yeah, like tons, right? John 11:25, Jesus said to the woman, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You will live forever if you are mine. And it's addressed a lot in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 42, Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, having raised an imperishable body, a bodily resurrection. And there's much, much more. And then the sixth item that is to be left behind for the people being addressed here is eternal judgment. Now, there's also not a lot in the Old Testament written about eternal judgment. There's some. Ecclesiastes 3:17 talks about, or gives the idea of, that God will be the judge both of the righteous and the wicked. So this sense of ultimate, you know, resolution of apparent injustice in the world, that God will someday make all things right in his final judgment. Psalm 58:11 talks about reward for the righteous. So you do see in the Old Testament, hints about ultimate and eternal rewards and judgment, condemnation for the wicked and punishment. Did Christ and the apostles teach a lot about eternal judgment? Yeah, I mean, massive, right? Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's not talking about in just this life. It's talking about eternally and ultimately when we stand before God, we will not be condemned because our sins have been atoned for. Revelation 20:11-15 talks about the great white throne. And it ends there, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So obviously huge content in the New Testament under the New Covenant, details about eternal judgment. MacArthur writes, talking about Hebrews 1 and 2, that these are simply, or the point is, simply that the unbelieving Jews should let go completely of the immature elementary shadows and symbols of the old covenant and take hold of the mature and perfect reality of the new. He's saying, give up the basics under the old covenant, the elementary teachings that are the immature, the elementary shadows and symbols, and embrace under the new covenant what is mature and perfect reality. Let go of the pictures of the Messiah and embrace the Messiah himself. Let go of repentance from dead works and embrace repentance and new life in Christ. Let go of faith toward God and embrace faith in the person of Christ, God in human flesh. Let go of ceremonial washings, which were many. They were physical and symbolic and temporary, and embrace the washing of the soul which is one time, spiritual, it's real, and it is permanent. Let go of the laying of hands upon a temporary sacrifice and embrace the laying of one's trust and whole heart upon the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice is permanent. Let go of the incomplete revelation of the resurrection of the dead and embrace the complete revelation of the resurrection unto life. Let go of the incomplete revelation of eternal judgment and embrace the complete revelation of eternal judgment and rewards that Christ and the apostles taught under the new covenant. That's the point of Hebrews verses 1 and 2. Now in verse 3 it says, "And we will do this if God permits." This is rather difficult to interpret. Most likely he's referring to when he says, "and this," he's talking about pressing on to maturity. So press on to maturity, we will do. Well, why does he say we? And what is it we will do if God permits? Well, one option is he could be saying, "I will teach you toward spiritual maturity as God permits me to be able to do." Or he could be saying, just using "we" again as a literary device, identifying himself with the recipients. But he really is just saying, you will go on to spiritual maturity as God allows. And either of those could be the original intent. The first one focuses on the ministry ability and opportunity of the author, while the second one focuses on the ability of the recipients to grasp and respond to salvation. And obviously both stress God's sovereignty and provision. Well, next we come to a warning, and it is a most severe warning in verses 4 to 8. Let me just quickly again read these verses, and then we'll go into the parts of it. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Notice there is no mention of salvation or the use of New Testament terms. Do you see any reference to justification, to regeneration, to forgiveness of sins, to the new birth, to sanctification? This section is not written to believers, but to actual or potential apostates who either have or are considering returning to Judaism and walking away in light of full disclosure of the gospel, walking away from it and returning back to Judaism. So the first thing we see here is it lists out the experiences of these potential apostates. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," those who have mental awareness, they've been instructed, they have been informed, but that term has no connotation of a response, of, you know, positively embracing and responding to that truth and what they have been formed about. So they had sufficient intellectual understanding of the gospel, of the spiritual truth concerning Christ. But the implication here, as the context later will show, but they didn't fully embrace it. They knew everything about the gospel that was totally sufficient, but yet they did not accept and embrace it. And we know from the ministry of Christ. I mean, he taught. People heard him with their own ears. They saw the light, but people still walked away from it and didn't accept it. Next, it says they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, to taste, you know this. To taste something is what? You want to experience it before you make a commitment, right? You men, you know, do you just taste steak or something like that? No, you taste it maybe initially. What if you like the taste? What do? You eat the whole thing, right? So tasting alone doesn't satisfy. It's simply a period of evaluation. And it says you've tasted the heavenly gift. What is this heavenly gift? Well, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift, but the Holy Spirit is going to be addressed in the next verse by name. So I don't think he's addressing the Holy Spirit. The heavenly gift is Christ, which it's his person, his work of redemption. It's the gospel. Again, he's saying here, these people had sampled and examined the gospel of grace. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's Christ and the gospel of grace. That's the gift here that he's saying these people had tasted. But what's the implication? They didn't fully accept and apply it. They tasted it, but they walked away from the meal. They chose not to partake of it in full. Next, we see that it says, and they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had observed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That to say they had been made partakers of, it's to have common association with. It doesn't mean you took possession of in this context. Scripture never mentions believers being associated with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Holy Spirit living within them. So the implication is they had observed the ministry of the Holy Spirit and had been around the work of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't possess the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it says, they have tasted the good word of God. They had tasted the mysteries and utterances of God as part of the new covenant. Mark 6:20, you remember Herod and John the Baptist? Was Herod repulsed by what John the Baptist had to say? No, Mark 6:20, he used to enjoy listening to him. He liked bringing John the Baptist in and letting him just start talking and preaching and so on, and Herod enjoyed it. He listened. But he tasted it, but he didn't consume it. He didn't accept it as truth. So the implication is they didn't fully consume what they had tested in terms of the message in the Word of God as part of the new covenant. That is in stark contrast to Jeremiah 15:16, where Jeremiah said, your words were found, and I what? I ate them. I totally consumed them. I was captivated by them. I fully engulfed them. That's the idea of what it means to really accept God's word. And these apostates had not. They simply tasted the word of God. The problem is in stopping with tasting, showing no commitment or decision to obey and follow Christ. And then it goes on to say, and the powers of the age to come. Well, powers, that's talking about supernatural powers. Of the age to come, that would be a reference to the future kingdom of God. They had seen in the apostles a foretaste of the miracles to come in Christ's kingdom. They had seen a wonderful display of miracles that were just a taste of what's going to come in, you know, the millennial kingdom. But what's the implication? They didn't acknowledge the source or authority behind those miracles. They just were mesmerized and caught up in seeing what was happening. but they didn't see the bigger picture of the real power of the Holy Spirit and as part of the his coming tied to the new covenant. MacArthur continues, these Jews had been wondrously blessed by God's enlightenment, by association with his Holy Spirit, and by tasting of his heavenly gifts, his word and his power. They had a full understanding of the gospel. But what did they do then? Verse 6, and then have fallen away. We see the decision of an apostate. They fall away in rejecting Christ and the gospel. Concerning fallen away, Chapman writes, fallen away involves a sustained, committed rejection of Christ and departure from the Christian community. It's not referring to some temporary lapse in faith. We have all done that, right? Think of Peter and his denial. Did Peter lose his salvation? No, because that was a temporary failure in his faith. He came back. He repented. That's what believers do, folks. When you fail, you repent and you come back. Apostates don't repent and they don't come back. And then we see the consequence for such apostasy, which is the heart of this warning, latter part of verse 6. If all of these conditions apply that we've talked about, you've had full disclosure of everything tied to Christ and his gospel of grace, and you fall away, you walk away, then, verse 6, it continues, it is impossible to renew again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For those who have been enlightened concerning Christ, they've tasted the gospel of grace, they've observed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in redeeming and saving and sanctifying believers. They have sufficiently heard the proclamation of the Word of God in the gospel and even observed the supernatural miracles in the apostolic age. They understand the power of this dispensation and this coming of the new covenant. For those such as this who then turn away in rejection of Christ and his gospel, they are doomed without any chance of future salvation. This refers to unbelievers losing the opportunity to receive salvation because of their rejection under full disclosure. You know, people can hear and comprehend bits and pieces over time of the gospel without fully understanding, and then one day, years later, they hear something, the Spirit works, and they embrace Christ. Right? That's happened to many of you, and we know people like that. We're not talking about temporary rejections in a process of a person learning about Christ and learning about the gospel. We're talking about those who are already under full disclosure. They have heard everything there is to hear, and they have seen it demonstrated in the lives of other redeemed people, and they walk away. It says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's interesting. What does that mean? It says they again crucify to themselves. It's saying that as far as they are concerned, Christ deserved to die. Christ died once, but because of their rejection, that's the again part. They're saying to themselves, in other words, inwardly, they're declaring, Christ deserved to die. They declare he is not worthy of worship and obedience, that he is not who he claimed to be. To them, the truth of Christ and the gospel are not sufficiently compelling to deserve acceptance. That's the declaration of their heart. And it says, they put him to open shame. Shame is the idea of guilt. By turning away and not embracing him, they declare in their actions and their heart, he is guilty. MacArthur writes, persistent rejection of Christ may result in such persons passing the point of no return spiritually, of losing forever the opportunity of salvation. When one rejects Christ at the peak experience of knowledge and conviction, he will not accept at a lesser level. So salvation becomes impossible. It's a very stern warning to these Jewish people who had associated with the Christian church and the gospel, and they are looking to, or perhaps in the process of, returning to Judaism. To fall away now, the author writes, would be catastrophic. Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here, this is just a picture. Rain represents the gospel. It falls on the ground, which represents people who hear that gospel. And what growth does it say comes from the gospel seed? Some brings forth useful vegetation. It's good, and that represents genuine salvation. Some growth is bad, yielding thorns and thistles. This is good for nothing and ends up being burned. So it's just describing the two types of people and how they receive the gospel. For some, it produces salvation, and for others, it does not. Now, this section, I'm sure you've heard it in the past, and there are people who, in looking at this, thinking that it's addressed to believers, will teach that a person can lose their salvation. And if you interpret the section from that standpoint, I mean, what other conclusion can you come away with? But we know, when we think about systematic theology, you always interpret Scripture in the context of what all of Scripture teaches. You let all of Scripture be your guide to interpreting its parts. So let me just recap the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or maybe you've heard security of the believer, once saved, always saved. And that's true, assuming the person is genuinely saved. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, just summarizing this doctrine, all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. If you are a true believer, you will never walk away from the faith. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Many verses in the New Testament speak to this. Jesus said, John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. People were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. And folks, there are no salvation orders from heaven that will ever be canceled and recalled. The salvation orders that come from heaven will be carried out and will be fulfilled, will be delivered. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God. Our security in Christ and the reality that we will persevere no matter what is protected by the power of God for those who truly know him. Ephesians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. It will come to complete fruition and ultimate perfection in the day of appearing before Christ. Romans 8, 35, 38 and 30 to 39. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of God? Is there anything? And he goes through this whole list. Everything under the sun, angels, persecution, death, life, principalities, kings, and so on, powers. And what does he conclude? Nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's that love of God and the power that holds us in his grip. And nothing will ever tear us apart from that for those who are in Christ. Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, clearly the text that we have looked at does not teach that a genuine person who has been justified before God can ever lose their salvation. But those who profess faith in Christ may not be genuine. And in time, if they depart from the faith, they prove that they were never truly believers. Well, there's a lot here, right? Some observations and application. First, and obviously from the text, people can reach a fully informed point of understanding, yet reject Christ. It's a sober, sober warning that this can happen. And for them, there is no hope for ever obtaining salvation. They have demonstrated that they are not part of the redeemed. They are not part of God's plan of redemption in terms of becoming a recipient of his salvation. We're not able to assess that in the life of a person in terms of when they have reached that point. But Scripture clearly teaches this reality. And we have to do just like Paul did in constantly going to every person saying, I beg you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to him. If you are drifting away from Christ, this is the personal part. If in your honest evaluation of your spiritual condition, if you are currently drifting away from Christ, the message is reverse course now. Stop. Turn around. Are you on the fence concerning Christ? Are you on the sidelines? Maybe you think you're safe because you don't openly oppose the gospel. You enjoy things about church. You like tasting the things that are part of the Christian community. You don't openly declare your internal misgivings about Christ and the gospel. Such a person is seriously deceived. God perfectly hears such silent declarations in the heart. He knows your heart. If this is you, get on your knees today. Confess, repent, and believe, and fully accept the gospel. Stop tasting. And finally, if your life continues to show the marks of being a true believer in your spiritual assessment, and we always assess ourselves according to Scripture, and there's much in the New Testament that help us looking at spiritual fruit and giving evidence of whether we truly belong to him. If you know in your heart and in evaluating yourself against what you know the New Testament teaches about the marks of a true believer, and you have confirmation that that's you, the message is keep growing, keep moving, pressing on toward Christ and growing in spiritual maturity. And finally, rejoice in the security and permanence of your salvation. Because if you have that, nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever, ever take it away. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and that instructs us and guides us and teaches and informs and warns and convicts. And I pray, God, that your word this morning would do its work in every person for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.